continue with that word in Exodus chapter 19. Actually, get over there. Picking up in verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke from a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's pray. Father, we tremble at your greatness, your incomprehensible greatness. And yet you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us by word and by spirit. As your word says, you look to the humble, the contrite in heart, and to the one who trembles at your word, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fill us with godly fear and with wisdom this morning through your word and through the Spirit. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns forever with you. Amen. Well, as we think about American culture and society, since the advent of the television anyway, there are three stories that seem to have captured the American imagination. There are three stories that every year get played again on TV. Three stories that most of you probably know and have seen. The first of which
I'll mention is It's a Wonderful Life. Who hasn't seen It's a Wonderful Life during Christmas time on PBS? Oh, there is a heretic in our midst. Most of us have seen that. It's part of our consciousness as Americans. Another one is the Ten Commandments. Every Passover, there's Charlton Heston doing his Moses bit on national TV. Since I was a kid, every year, Moses, Ten Commandments. Those aren't the two I want to talk about today. The one I want to talk about today is a little bit different, and it actually is a little bit surprising when you think about it. Can anyone guess what that is? A fine Christmas movie it is, but I speak not of Die Hard this morning. I speak of The Wizard of Oz. Right? We've all seen The Wizard of Oz, and really what The Wizard of Oz is about, well, part of what it's about, is a pilgrimage. Poor Dorothy has lost her way, so to speak. She's been moved from Kansas to Oz, and she knows not how to get back to Kansas, and the way that she's going to get back to Kansas, she hopes, is to meet with the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And so she begins this pilgrimage following the Yellow Brick Road. Follow the Yellow Brick Road. And so she goes, and as she goes, she meets these friends of hers, well, people who will become her friends, will become the people she, in a sense, goes to war with against the Wicked Witch of the West. But it's a story of pilgrimage, a pilgrimage to the great and terrible Oz, which we'll get to in a little bit later. As we think about where we are in the course of Exodus, we're continuing with a pilgrimage. They have arrived, as we saw, at the foot of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and they're about to meet with God. And so there's two aspects of that that I want us to think about this morning, and we're going to go back to the Wizard of Oz periodically as we think about this and compare and contrast a little bit. And then there's going to be where we really get to the gospel at the end of all of this stuff. So you got to hang with me. Most of the gospel part is at the end, not as we go along. And so the first thing I want to talk about in terms of Exodus 19 is that the Lord is holy. That shouldn't be a surprise. And we must be too. That's the harder part of the good news. And we see this largely in verses 7 to 15 as well as verse 24. And this is important because the time has come for them to meet the Lord. Okay? In a different way. Thus far, it's been Moses who has interacted with God. They've seen the pillar of cloud and smoke, but they haven't really heard God speak. Moses has always gone somewhere else and heard God speak and come back and communicated with them what God has said. But God is going to meet this time with his people, and therefore they must prepare for the advent, so to speak, of God. And so God tells Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud," and we'll get back to the cloud a little bit later in more depth, but he says, "that they may hear when I speak to you." In other words, Israel needs to know God. They need to know that God exists, that God is real, that he's not a figment of Moses' imagination. This is not something like Muhammad in a cave who claims he knows God. They're going to experience God for themselves. Also, they're going to realize, and that's where it is important that they may hear when I speak to you, that Moses actually is the mouthpiece of God to the people of Israel. He's going to authenticate Moses' role amongst the people of God. He needs to do this precisely so they will trust him moving forward. That Moses is not just a man with a vivid imagination. That Moses is not some psychotic person who had some fantasy delusion up there. They're going to see and hear for themselves that God is real. Right? They need to know this. They need to trust him. And so we see, for instance, in Deuteronomy, God reminded the people, Moses reminded the people of what happened. We do have Deuteronomy up there, right? All right. This is after what happened and reminding them of what happened. You came near and stood at the base of the mountain, a mountain blazing with fire. Now, who wants to stand there? I remember when we had the fire over here on Push Ridge, by Push Ridge, and I did not want to go anywhere near that fire. Into the heavens and enveloped in a totally black cloud. Then the Lord spoke to you from the fire. You kept hearing the sound of the words, but you didn't see a form. There was only a voice. And so they're going to see this humongous cloud, this dark, thick cloud, and they're going to hear the voice of God speaking to them. And what's sort of important in the midst of this is that Moses is going to keep going up and down this mountain. Now, he's 80. I can't imagine going up and down this stinking mountain. God gave him incredible strength and endurance in order to do this repeatedly. Lauren, do you want to go up and down the mountain? No. Okay. That's how I would feel if I was Moses. Again, Lord, again. But again, the idea here is that the Lord is holy. And we saw for last week that in terms of the identity that he gives his people is, you are my holy nation. And so they're going to learn a little bit more about what it means for them to be a holy nation. And in order to be a holy nation that's about to meet God, they need to consecrate themselves. That's a word we don't use very often in English anymore, but it has to do with the idea of making yourself holy, setting yourself apart for a particular role or mission. They're going to consecrate themselves, and they have 2 days to do this. They have lots of warning because a lot has to take place in order for them to make themselves right and proper before the Lord. They need to be ready to meet their Maker. And can't help but think of the extensive beautification process that takes place before a woman gets married. It's much more than a man. We might get our fingernails done. I don't think I ever did. I didn't even, I think, go to a hairstylist. Whereas the bride does all kinds of things to make themselves look beautiful. And that's sort of what's happening here. Okay? The first part of this, there's three aspects of this, and the first aspect of this is let them wash their garments. That sounds kind of interesting to us. Remember, they don't have a lot of clothes. It's not like they have a closet full of things. And besides, they're people who are traveling through the wilderness. They packed on the run, and they don't have much. And so God says to Moses, they must wash their garments. This is meant to be a picture of the spiritual purification which must take place as well. It's not simply intended to be clean clothes, but the implication is clean heart. But how does the heart get clean? We'll get back to that in a little while. But we've picked up on this, haven't we? They used to talk about your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, right? The clothes that you would only wear when you went to church. And large parts of our culture no longer have this, but the black church often has this, because if you go to an exclusively black church, you will find that they are often dressed to the nines, because they've got a special suit that only comes out on Sunday, and they got their hats, and they are fancy, and they are ready to go. We see a reflection of this as it used to be back before there was indoor plumbing, because when did you take a bath? Saturday night, in preparation for church on Sunday. And so this has extended beyond in the minds of God's people that there's something special about meeting with God and that we must prepare in order to meet with God. So there's a sense in which they were not to come as they were, but to prepare themselves. Now, this is not to prepare yourselves to come to the gospel. This is not some sort of making yourself clean in order to come to Jesus. Let's not overthink this. But to come into the presence of God on this mountain, they were to cleanse themselves. They were to prepare to meet their covenant Lord. And the second aspect of this preparation was that they were to set limits for the people. They were to set boundaries beyond which they were not to go, and that boundary was at the foot of the mountain. They were not to, they were to come close to the mountain. They were to come to the base of the mountain, but they were not to go onto the mountain. Not even the livestock. Because it's not really talking about wild animals in this. It's talking about the livestock. Don't even bring your livestock onto Mount Horeb. Keep them far away. Precisely because this is holy ground. This is sacred space. And therefore, there's limited access. Can any of you go into the Oval Office? I know I can't go into the Oval Office. It's reserved. It's, in a sense, it's sort of the sacred political space of our country. The ordinary person does not go there unless they have an audience with the president. And as we think about the Wizard of Oz, you could only go in the presence of the wizard if you had an audience. And so even though they're making their pilgrimage to the city, the Emerald City, to meet with the Wizard of Oz, they're not sure they're actually going to meet the Wizard of Oz. They're going in hopes that they actually will. Holiness. This seems like an odd sort of thing about a mountain. Why can't they go on the mountain? Well, mountains had an interesting place in what happened in the life of the people of that day and in that place. Amongst the heathens, amongst the pagans that worshipped numerous gods, they lived on the mountain. Okay? As we see in this text, God does not live on the mountain. He must descend to the mountain. And so we see when it talks about God most high, he is higher than the gods of the nations, spatially, in a sense. But it's also, the mountain was where the worship of those gods took place. And part of what it means for them to be holy, for them to be a particular kind of people, is that, we've got someone over there we need to let in. Oh, they went around the other way. Lost my train of thought. Yes, don't worship on the mountains. The people of God were to be prohibited from worshiping on the mountains, and we see in places like Isaiah 65 that they failed to do this. As the projector fails again. All right. Look, it is written in front of me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will repay them fully for your iniquities and the iniquities of your ancestors together, says the Lord. And now, what were those iniquities? Because they burned incense on the mountains and reproached me on the hills, I will reward them fully for their former deeds. They were worshiping false gods on the mountains and on the hills. And Isaiah 65 is not the only place that it talks about these high places. If you go to 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see that the good kings keep tearing down the high places and the bad kings keep putting them back up. It's a battle between good and evil that takes place. Why? Well, what would happen if they did go onto the mountain? Well, the punishment was, surely they shall be put to death, they should be stoned or shot. And so they were to be executed, and yet their execution was in order to, they were not touched, but they were done at a distance through stoning or arrows. They were executed for transgressing the boundaries that God has established. In other words, they were not to break through the boundaries, lest the Lord break out or break through for them. And I realized right before I came here from the other side of our campus this morning that I actually put this text in the wrong place. So we'll get back to Uzziah later, won't we? The Lord broke out. Actually, we'll skip over that then. The Lord broke out is the same word, the same language that is used when Uzziah touches the Ark of the Covenant, when the horse stumbles. They're supposed to carry it on the poles. They put it on a cart. And so something happens. He reaches out, he touches it, and the Lord broke out against him. Perez. Oh, you found it? Okay. Then you have to go back. All right. So, wash your clothes, establish and keep the boundaries that God puts forward. The third thing was, and this makes a little less sense to us, at least on the surface, do not go near a woman. Now, this does not mean that I'm supposed to geographically make sure that I am not close to someone who is a woman. And we believe that there are men and women today, right? So we can see who they are, and it doesn't mean I'm supposed to stay away from them. This is a euphemism, of course. And so they were to avoid sex in those 2 days. And why would they have to avoid sex for those 2 days? Well, when we go to Leviticus 15, which I'm not going to put up there, and in reality, when I preached this text way back when in Winter Haven, Florida, the Old Testament reading was from Leviticus 15, and I'm the one who read it, and it felt like I kept saying this one phrase over and over and over again, and I hated reading that phrase, and I'm not going to say that phrase this morning. But the omission made one unclean. Okay, so it didn't matter how the omission took place, so as we see in Leviticus 15, it produced uncleanliness, meaning ceremonial uncleanliness, an inability to come into the presence of God and to worship. Why would God set that limit on something that is natural and normal and actually beautiful? Well, just as they were not to go in the mountain in part because of the worship of the nations around them, they were not to combine sexuality with the worship of God. Because all of the nations had fertility cults. And as a result, sexual activity was a part of their worship. And God is saying, sexual activity is not to be a part of your worship because you are my holy people. You're not to worship the way that they worship. You're to worship the way that I call you to worship. So there was no sex magic that took place or was supposed to take place in the worship of God's people, Israel. All of this is very superficial. It deals with the exterior, the surface of who people are. It doesn't really get to the heart, the cleansing of the heart and the soul. And it's the gospel alone that goes deeper, and it's sort of in anticipation of what we're going to talk about in a little bit. The gospel changes us from the inside out, not the outside in. So, this preparation, while good, is going to ultimately be insufficient. It's pointing us to a far greater need, the far greater need which is only met in Jesus himself. And I'll let it hang there just a bit. Second thing I want to talk to you about with regard to Exodus 19. First is that God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. But this one is the Lord is hidden for our protection. And that's weird that we think about God as being hidden because he's about to descend. But did they see God? He's hidden in the cloud. Because again, he says, I am coming in a thick cloud. He is not the cloud. He is in the cloud. And so God cannot be seen directly by the people, even though his presence, as we're about to see, is unmistakable. It is clear. It is obvious. And yet they do not see the form of God. Can't see through the thickness, the density of the cloud. And it's similar to what we find in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, when Solomon consecrates the temple and the presence of God in this cloud is so thick that the priests have to leave. They flee the temple, the place of their service before God. We see this as well in Psalm 97, verse 2, how God has descended in this thick cloud. We see it when Isaiah is in the throne room. There is this incredibly thick cloud that obscures who God is. And we also see it in the Transfiguration. When Jesus, his glory is revealed, and the Father comes in a dark cloud and speaks, which is something we'll get to in a little bit.
But we also see Deuteronomy 5.
And reference to this again. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain in the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. So there's this obscure, that while God is revealing himself, he's also simultaneously obscuring himself in a fashion. They could hear his voice. The powerful voice of the Lord, which if you go to Psalm 29, we're not going to go there this morning, but you see the great power of the voice that can break the cedars of Lebanon. That's how powerful his voice is, and that is the imagery. And Psalm 29 just is filled with that imagery of the powerful voice of God, which is like the breakers of the waters, loud and powerful, terrifying. But it wasn't just the voice. There were thunders and lightnings. And it's funny that it uses the plural of those things because we don't use the plural, do we? We just talk about there's thunder. But it wants to emphasize the reality. It wasn't just one rolling thunder. There was repeatedly thunder crack after thunder crack, lightning flash after lightning flash. And this pyrotechnic display that takes place with seeming explosions going forth. This is an intense storm that takes place that Moses has predicted in a sense because he said in 3 days God's going to show up. It's not just a random storm. It's about the presence of God among them coming down. Not just that, but there is a trumpet blast, a shofar. One of these ram's horns. They didn't have usually metal trumpets. They often use these things. I'm not going to blow this. It does not really make a good sound. It just sounds embarrassing to me. But the long blast from the ram's horn, which would indicate the king is coming. And it gets louder and louder as God gets closer and closer. Because the king is getting closer. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. God descended with fire. And the fire produces this smoke, which is like the smoke of a kiln or the smoke of a furnace. And so there's this just smoke curling up and filling the sky again. And we see that this has happened before. And when this happened before, it was judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace, a steady stream of smoke because the fire keeps burning. We see that as well in Deuteronomy, this idea that our God is an all-consuming fire. When we read that in Hebrews 12, it's referring back to what we see repeatedly in Deuteronomy. This all-consuming fire, this reality that God is alluring, but also dangerous, just like fire. Aren't we captivated by fire? And yet, we know there's heat and danger in fire. Here is the presence of God revealing something very similar. He's alluring, he's beautiful, and yet dangerous, especially to sinners. That word, kabod, or glory, is tied to the idea of weightiness or heaviness. And so whenever you read about the Lord coming down in the Old Testament, it always has to do with the earth shaking, an earthquake. Why? Because the heaviness of God has fallen upon the earth. And what will the earth do if something heavy hits it? It shakes. And so in addition to all that they can see and all they can hear, they also can feel as the earth trembles beneath their feet. Because God is coming to town. Trembled greatly. Remember I mentioned the Wizard of Oz? Well, let's go to the Wizard of Oz. And what you see is a lot of the same things that are taking place here in Exodus 19. There is a form, unfortunately, that is there. But you see fire and explosions and steam and smoke going over. And the room seems to be shaking. And the four friends seem to be shaking when they come into the presence of the Wizard of Oz, the not-so-wonderful Wizard of Oz. God reveals his terrible greatness. He keeps them at a distance, and he also obscures some of that greatness lest they perish. And so they've promised to keep the covenant. And they think they know the covenant Lord. But now they know the covenant Lord in much greater fashion. And they realize, or should realize anyway, this is not a covenant Lord to be trifled with. This is not a excusing sort of grandparent. This is the holy God, maker of heaven and earth. That's who they have to deal with. That he is real, he is powerful, he is able to destroy unfaithful Israel. They have to reckon with that reality. As I said, now they know, not an invention of Moses. Now they know it's not a figment of Moses' imagination because he was in the wilderness a little too long and got dehydrated. God is real.
Unlike the wonderful Wizard of Oz.
For the second time that they visit the wonderful Wizard of Oz, we see this take place. Good old Toto pulls back the curtain, and it's humorous because at first the wizard goes, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain," as he manipulates all of the things so that there's lightning and thunder and all of this kind of stuff. He's exposed to be a sham. "I'm a good man, but a terrible wizard," is what he ends up saying. He was impotent. He was unable to take care of his rival for the affections and power within Oz because he has sent these four people to take care of the Wicked Witch of the North, to get her symbol of power. All right, now I'm going beyond where I want to go. But you see the weakness of that wizard. We see none of that weakness with this God. On this mountain, none of that. And so all the people in the camp trembled at this multi-sensory experience that they behold. God is holy, and yet he hides himself. This is not the only place we see this. We see this as well at the end of Isaiah, where we read this. "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." In Isaiah, he's struggling with the reality that God seems to be absent. But here in Exodus, what we see is God is hiding himself in order to protect his people precisely because he is holy and they are not. Yeah. What happens in the incarnation? The Holy One of Israel, God the Son, takes on human flesh, becomes fully human, and veils divinity from our sight. Even in the incarnation, the God-man, fully God, fully man, but you can't look at Jesus and go, "He's God." Because it's hidden. It breaks out, so to speak, in the miracles and the truth that he spoke, but Jesus is, in a sense, hiding in humanity. All right. Holy, hidden. Okay. H-O-L-Y, not with the W. God is holy, God is hidden. As we think about the gospel, we must recognize that Christ has removed the fear of God's presence. And we see this clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. And what's fascinating to me is I thought of this as going to be my New Testament reading, and I'm going to allude to this a lot. And then every commentary I read went to Hebrews 12. I guess I'm on the right path. I'm doing this thing right today for a change. And Hebrews is really comparing, as we're seeing in our community groups anyway, the two covenants and the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant. But it's also is talking about, particularly this passage, two pilgrimages. Because in one, they go to the mountain which may be touched, and in the other, they're going to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Two different pilgrimages. One earthly and material, and one spiritual and otherworldly, in a sense. And we're going to get back to this in just a moment, but I want us to keep in mind, as we think about what takes place here in Exodus 19, in a way that's similar to what the author of Hebrews does earlier in the book. Because remember, he compares Moses and Jesus and shows how Jesus is superior to Moses in every single way. And so when we look at what's happening in Exodus 19, we see that Moses keeps going up and going down and going up and going down. Okay? But always starting from down and going up. Jesus, on the other hand, went down from heaven and then went back to heaven. He started there. He tabernacled for a while among us, as John writes, and then he returned to the Father. And so he's different than Moses, better than Moses with regard to that. We see as well that Moses' ministry was one of a servant. He was affirmed in that. He was validated in that with the voice from the cloud. Okay? But Jesus, when the Father spoke about Jesus from the cloud in Matthew 17 during the Transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved Son." Not my faithful servant, my Son. Listen to him. Okay? He's affirmed by the voice from the cloud, but he's affirmed as a son, not a servant. Jesus is greater than Moses. And so we're intended to understand that the administration of the law, it was inferior to the ministry of grace and truth that Jesus brought. The problem was not the law, however. As Paul says in Romans 7, the law is good and holy and righteous. As we see in Psalm 1 and 19 and 119, the law is good and it's perfect and for our delight. The problem is not the law, the problem is us. Because as sinners, what the law declares, we want to break. We find we cannot keep the law. And if there is a weakness, so to speak, of the law, is that it has not within itself the power to make you obedient. It was never intended to make you obedient. Let's go back to our chart. So we see all of these things, and what we find is a very different aspect from Exodus 19 to Hosea 2? That should be Hebrews 12. I don't know what in the world I was thinking. Last week's sermon, that's what I was thinking, apparently. I don't know. But look at this. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a storm, the sound of the trumpet. Everything there in Exodus 19 is terrifying. And the people, as we see in chapter 20, couldn't bear to listen. It was oppressive to them. It was scary to them. But what we see in Hebrews 12 is they're going to a heavenly reality, and we see angels and festal gathering, meaning they're beautifully arrayed for a party. We see that the assembly of the firstborn, we see the judge who is God over all. This is good. This is a joyful assembly that listens to the good news, but we also see at the center of this is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant which actually does purify us from the inside out through the sprinkling of his blood. What we wish we could receive under the administration of Moses, we have in reality in Jesus the Savior. The fear that we have experienced has been replaced with joy because we're forgiven. Jesus can do what the law can't do, not just in purifying us, but Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can enable us to obey. And so the greatness of Jesus is revealed there. But we see as well in this passage in Hebrews 12, it speaks about the blood of Abel. And you have to go back all the way to Genesis chapter 4 to know about the blood of Abel. Because when God confronted Cain, and Cain claimed not to know where Abel was, am I my brother's keeper? God says, his blood cries out against you. In other words, the blood of Abel cried, guilty, guilty. But the blood of Jesus has a better word. It says, forgiven, forgiven. Because it is the blood of the Lamb that has been shed to take away the sins of the world. And better, pardoned, forgiven. If you've been sprinkled with that blood, you are amongst those who are being made whole, who are being made perfect. But there's a warning with that, which is the warning of the whole letter to the Hebrew Christians, is they weren't allowed to go into the promised land because of their unbelief and disobedience. If we don't receive this much greater message, how much greater is our guilt and condemnation? There are more serious consequences if we tune out the voice of Jesus that says, forgiven, forgiven. And try to earn our salvation, earn our communion ourselves. And so we should experience this joy of communion. And John Owen speaks about this in our last kind of thing for today. So communion is the mutual sharing of those good things which delight all those in that fellowship. Meaning, our communion with God lies in his giving himself to us, and are giving ourselves to him and all that he requires to him. This communion of God flows from that union which is in Christ Jesus. So our salvation has to do with our union with Christ, our experience of that union or communion or fellowship really only happens as we give ourselves to God in response to him having given himself for us and to us. This delighting in him that should be taking place. And that's ultimately what it means when God is saying, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will give myself to them and they will voluntarily give themselves to me. That's what salvation's all about. It's not just being forgiven, but it's being brought into that delightful communion with God that, apart from Christ, scares the living daylights out of people. Well, let's go back to the Wizard of Oz for a moment. What I found surprising, I shouldn't have been surprised, but when I Googled the Wizard of Oz just to find the little pictures of the wizard, you started seeing that there were people who were interpreting the Wizard of Oz. Now, I'm not sure why people would want to interpret the Wizard of Oz, but there are people who interpret the Wizard of Oz. And so here's my five minutes I spent interpreting the Wizard of Oz. What you need is inside of you already. That's the message of the Wizard of Oz. Because the cowardly lion found courage, right? Where did he find it? It was in himself. The Tin Man found a heart, in himself. And the Scarecrow found a brain. He wasn't given a brain. He already apparently had a brain. And Dorothy, she had the power apparently in herself with the emerald shoes to make her way back to Kansas. And so the Wizard of Oz, it really is an anti-gospel kind of story because the power is in you. You don't need the wizard. You don't need God. But what we find in Exodus is that you desperately need God. And not just that, but that He is powerful to save, and He wants to know His people, and He wants His people to know Him.
All that you need is found not in yourself, but is found in Him, Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, as I think about these stories that form the American consciousness, I'm aware that too many of them talk about self-reliance, about our own goodness, about our own power, and how we ultimately don't need You. I thank You for Your word, which reminds us that those things are lies, that they are the product of a darkened understanding and futile thinking, that the help we need is not in ourselves, nor is it in a God we can control by our actions. It is only found in You, the Holy One. The Holy One who has come in humanity to provide atonement for sinners such as ourselves. Father, strip us of our pride that thinks that we can fix things, including ourselves, that we might look to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and enter into His joy. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.